Preach it, brother. All right, amen. That's right. Maybe those young ones can encourage more of you all to do that. And my sermon could go on and on and on. So now I know what you're saying. Stop him, Lord. Stop him. Now we're going through this series on the Lord's Supper. If you're visiting with us, you're wondering what you got yourselves into. As a church, we practice the Lord's Supper approximately every 6 or 8 weeks, give or take, as our schedule adjusts. In a very natural way, in our session meetings, without the pastor behind the scenes trying to manipulate them or anything like that, or brainwash them, in a very natural way, this discussion has come up, and one of our ruling elders said, "Well, why don't we just do it every week?" And I won't say which one that was, because some of you might want to know who that was. But anyway, that'll have to remain private. But we began to have discussions over the course of several months, and then we would set it aside, then we would come back to it. And then finally we said, well, let's just set before our congregation the teaching of Scripture as we as the elders continue to study this. Now, whether we move to weekly communion or we just keep things exactly as they are, or maybe we do something more frequent but not weekly. I want you, first of all, to understand as the congregation, if we make any change, we're doing that. We're not going to in any way compromise what our Book of Church Order, what our own confessional standards say. If you've got your insert for the service, you can pull that out. I'd urge you to pull that out, as that has the passages I'll be referring to and reading from this morning. And from our own Book of Church Order, our directory of worship, this is what I and the ruling elders of this church have vowed. We have made solemn promises that we would direct worship as elders according to these principles. And it says the communion or supper of the Lord is to be observed frequently, the stated times to be determined by the session of each congregation as it may judge most for edification. You see that our Book of Church Order urges us to do this frequently, whatever that means. But then it also puts the burden on the elders to determine that. And then our own larger catechism and differing baptism from the Lord's Supper. You notice in the bold print there, it emphasizes that while baptism is a one-time thing, it's what we call the sacrament, which signifies our entering into the covenant community, either by professing our faith or coming in as covenant children. But the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, as that only such is our years and ability to examine themselves. So what we're considering as elders, and what we're getting you to join us in thinking about, and again, I'm thankful for those of you that have talked to me, some of you have talked to other elders, some of you have emailed me. The one email that was on all caps, I assume that wasn't because you were yelling, you were just, no, that didn't happen. I was just trying to see if you were paying attention. But this kind of interaction, this is a good thing for us as a congregation, as a session to do together, to wrestle over what is biblical, and is there something that we can do that can be more consistent with what the Bible teaches. 2 weeks ago, we tried to highlight primarily the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's an act of worship. And it's what we say in our circles, a means of grace. It's a way by which God grows us up in grace as His people. Just as sermons, like what I'm doing right now, have a purpose of not only teaching you the Scriptures, but persuading you to obey them, to maybe correct your thinking. There ultimately a sermon is to transform your lives. So as we proclaim the Lord's Supper to each other, we're to do the same. Last week we looked at how we're to come in a prepared manner That no one is to take the Lord's Supper if they haven't first become a believer and become a part of the church through baptism and so forth and so on. And then, having done that, that they come in a prepared manner, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine themselves first. Make sure that they have that they rightly discern the Lord's body. Now, today, for the next little while, we're going to think together about how often we should do it. And I want to show you from these passages, I think it's clear that the New Testament church did so weekly. And so we're going to just walk ourselves through this insert. First of all, I think we would all agree that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night He was betrayed. That's not debatable for us. We see that in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's and Luke's. And Paul even repeats it in 1 Corinthians 11. And then Paul says these words, which they're either the Apostle Paul's words given by revelation from Jesus, or Paul says them, if you will, on behalf of Jesus. Either way, it doesn't matter. They're inspired words of God. And it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Now, first of all, what this verse doesn't tell us. This verse really doesn't tell us how often to celebrate communion. Although some people think it does, but it really doesn't. It does tell us to do it continually, till Christ returns, perpetually. The Lord's Supper is to be something that God's people do until Christ returns. Why don't we continue to do it then? Because when Christ returns in glory, He will gather His people and glorify them, body and soul. They will have intimate fellowship with the triune God through Christ. There will no longer be any need for the Son, for the glory of the Son. God will shine on them. Communion is but a taste of what we're looking forward to in terms of fellowship. We won't celebrate communion anymore, for we will fellowship with the triune God through His Son, if you will, in person, no longer by faith. But then Paul also says in this passage, as often as you eat this bread, and sometimes that's understood to mean that Paul is telling us how often, but really we should understand Paul to be saying this. When he says, for as often as you eat, you proclaim the Lord's death. In other words, the text is saying, when you eat, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, then you are proclaiming. The verse is really telling us what we're doing, not when we're doing it. When you take the Lord's Supper, then this is what you're doing. And so while that verse doesn't give us a lot of indication about how often and so forth, it is an important verse. It is one, I think, that is sometimes misunderstood. And so I wanted to set that before us first. And then we have this key passage from Acts 2 that you have quoted there. Acts 2, we have the church of Pentecost, being described. Let me read it to us. And they, that is the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I think from this passage, we should all agree that the apostolic church, that is the church as Jesus had said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, on this rock, that is the apostles, I'll build my church, that in fact was taking place. And it started, if you will, at Pentecost. And as that church was being built and people were being gathered into it, Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, describes the church. What was the church, God's people, like? And we're told that they are a people that were steadfastly committed. What were they committed to? They were committed to the apostles' doctrine or teaching, to the prayers, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. I think what Luke is doing here is he's describing the New Testament church, the apostolic church, especially as the church worshiped, if you will. What were they committed to in worship? They were committed to the reading and preaching of the Word. Apostolic doctrine. That is not just the reading of the Old Testament, but the preaching of the apostles who explained the meaning of it, you see. They were committed to literally the prayers. Not just to their individual prayer life, but they were committed to the prayers of the church as the church prayed together. They fellowshiped together. This is one of the harder words to understand. Not its meaning. Its meaning is simply to share something. To share something you have in common. Christian fellowship is to share our common faith. What exactly is Paul referring to here? It may be hard to say. Is he talking about their fellowship dinners during worship or after? I don't know. I tend to think it's more like what we did earlier in our service when we shared the Word of God as we read responsively, as it's clear the people read the Word responsively in the Old Testament. As you sing together, as Paul would say, you're to sing to the Lord, but you're also to sing to one another. And so as we praise God in worship and singing, we're sharing our faith. And as we confess our faith. But whether we know specifically, we know that the church was committed to the Word of God, to praying to God, to sharing their faith together, and to the breaking of bread. You notice that is put there in the middle of these. Now, is Paul saying that the apostolic church was committed to merely eating? I think that would be a fair characterization of third church. All right, wouldn't you say? We're a church that's committed to eating. You offer food in Blair Hall, we're there, right? We are unashamedly a church that's committed to eating food. Okay? You can laugh, it's okay. But I don't think that's what Luke is emphasizing about the apostolic church. That they love to just eat food. It just doesn't seem to make sense that in the middle of a discussion about what the church is like and the way that they worship, Paul would throw in, oh yeah, they like to eat too. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. He's clearly Luke, as he does later in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when he clearly is referring to a worship service there. You see that down at the bottom of that column. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul got ready to leave and he preached till midnight and beyond. You see, they gathered together on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the Word, but also to break bread. Not just to have food together, but to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And breaking of bread is one way in which the biblical writers describe that, as Jesus would tell us that this is my body which is broken for you, and that the bread symbolizes his broken body. And so it became a way to describe the Lord's Supper. The apostolic church was steadfastly committed to the preaching of the Word, to praying to God corporately as God's people, to fellowshipping together, but also steadfastly committed to the Lord's Supper. And then again, we see that in Acts chapter 20. So many years later, some 20 or 30 years later, this still characterizes the church in Acts 20. The church gathers, even on a Sunday evening when the apostle is getting ready to leave. And he preaches to them and they celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this gathering together language is important. So let's look now at the second column and let's think together. Not only was the apostolic church steadfastly committed to the Lord's Supper, along with these other important things, the reading and preaching of the Word, the praying as God's people, and the fellowship together. I think we should also all agree that the church at Corinth weekly celebrated worship, which included the Lord's Supper. Now, you may not believe that right now, but I want you to see it's clearly from this text. I'm going to read it. Now, you'll notice I've left out a few verses only to abbreviate it. I don't change the meaning of the text. And in fact, in verse 20, I have a little explanatory note there. But I bolded and underlined some phrases because Paul repeats a phrase 5 times. Parents, you know about that repetition thing, right? You know when your kid is a little slow, a little thick-headed, a little not paying attention, trying to say it in a nice way, what do? You repeat, 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 so that they don't forget what you told them. And then when they say, but Mommy, I don't remember. Okay? Well, I'm not saying that Paul thinks we're thick-headed. I'm simply using an analogy. Don't take it too personal. But the fact is, Paul does repeat this phrase 5 times. Just as a matter of course, what is he talking about? He's talking about when the Corinthian church gathers together for worship on the Lord's Day. What do they do? Well, let's listen to the text. Now, again, this is the text where the Corinthian church has perverted the Lord's Supper. But be that as it may, he's correcting them. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, you Corinthian church that perverts the Lord's Supper. Since you come together not for better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, and then he goes on to say, explain a little bit, that there ought to be divisions among you and so forth and so on. Then he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They should come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but they perverted it so badly. Paul says you can't even describe it as that, even though that's what it ought to be. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other. And one is hungry and another gets drunk. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Now, the full extended version of the phrase you see there in verse 18. When you come together as a church. Now, in the New Testament, the word church is never used for a building. You know, sometimes we might talk about third church and we might be referring to the people, but we might be referring to where we worship. But the word for church, the word church means the assembly of God's people. It never refers to a building. It always refers to a people, God's people, gathered together. Now, why do they gather together? They gather together on the Lord's Day, as we saw back in Acts 20, verse 7. They gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. And that's what the Corinthian church was doing. The only problem is when they gather together on the Lord's Day for worship as a church, they so abused the Lord's Supper, Paul said, I can't even describe it as that. Some of you rich people at Corinth, you come and you tell your other rich Corinthian friends, hey, y'all hurry up, get here a little early before church starts. I bought up a fancy meal, let's eat that. And when poor believer Bob and Harry and all these other folks come, we'll just kind of, you know, shrug our shoulders and say, We ate it all, sorry. That's what was going on in Corinth. In Corinth, the context of having the Lord's Supper was a fellowship dinner first. There's nothing wrong with that. But eating it before everybody's gotten there, having nothing there so that the poor Christian that doesn't have any food and all he wants to do is celebrate the Lord's Supper, Paul says he's hungry. He has nothing to eat. And he says that when the Corinthians do that, that they're despising the church of God, the people of God. Over and over in this passage, five times, Paul refers to the Corinthian church gathering together for church. Gathering together as God's people. Why do we gather together? We gather together for worship. At Corinth, it always included the Lord's Supper. When the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 tells the Hebrew Christians who were threatening to leave the church because of persecution from their Jewish friends, many of the writer of the Hebrews audience were formerly Jews that had converted to Christianity. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake, do not turn your back on the assembling of yourselves together. How's the writer of Hebrews merely saying, hey, look, y'all get together. Y'all keep getting together. Don't quit getting together for fellowship dinner. Don't quit getting together for a small group. No, those are good things, fellowship dinner, small groups. What is it that the writer of Hebrews demands us not to forsake the assembling together for worship? That's what God's people do on the Lord's Day. They worship in Corinth when they gather, just as in Troas in Acts 20, verse 7, and I believe just as in the Church of Pentecost in Acts 2, part of that worship was the Lord's Supper. And it's clear that this is worship when you look at 1 Corinthians 14:26. Paul uses that same language. How is it then, brothers, Paul continues to give instructions on worship, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Clearly, this coming together here isn't referring to a fellowship dinner. Where do you have psalms sung and teaching done and revelation from God when it's in the apostolic age? And all things being done for edification, building up God's people while that's at worship. And then finally, some of the last verses in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives the Corinthians this instruction. Now concerning the collection for the saints, the offering, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do this. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. What is Paul talking about? On the first day of the week, let's see, that's Sunday. We're supposed to set aside an offering. When are we supposed to do that? Paul doesn't have to explain it all. The Corinthians know what he's talking about. He doesn't have to say, when you come together, you know, for church. Because when do they do that? They do that on the first day of the week. And what do they do when they get together on the first day of the week when they gather together? They have worship. My contention to us, brothers and sisters, is simply this. The New Testament church, when they worshiped, corporate worship, what we call formal worship, the Lord's Supper was a part of it. It's clearly a part of it in Corinth, Acts 20, verse 7, Acts 2, I think those passages are clear as well. You might think, though, you know, but what about these other churches? Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Why isn't there any discussion there? Why doesn't Paul talk about the Lord's Supper to those churches? What is Paul usually doing when he's writing to a church? He's correcting them. So, you can assume that while the other churches had their issues, and the Philippi, Yodia, and Syntyche wouldn't get along. Remember those cool ladies with those cool names? Hey, Yodia, Syntyche. They weren't getting along. Paul had to tell them to get along. But in Philippi, there was no Lord's Supper controversy, so he didn't have to correct them. You say, but yeah, preacher, one passage that's explicitly clear. And that's all? I'm ready for you, see, I expect. How many passages in the New Testament explicitly teach us that we should have deacons? One passage, 1 Timothy 3. Other passages allude to it. Other passages might refer to them. But there's one passage in the New Testament I don't think that's enough. Can you deacons resign today? Come on, we're not going to do that. We need them to keep the church covered. Are we going to say, oh, it's only one passage? Come on. You all know that the deacons is part of the order of the church, along with elders. Moreover, if this isn't enough biblical information, do you realize the passages that we've just gone over are basically the passages, other than the references to Jesus in the Gospels, gathering with the apostles in the Gospel of John, and a reference to the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, do you realize that these passages are all the passages we have in the New Testament that teach us by inference that the day of worship should change from Saturday to Sunday? Here they are, right here. Why do we gather on Sunday, Resurrection Day, and not Saturday? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, they took up the offering on the first day of the week. In Acts 20, verse 7, they gathered together Sunday night, listened to Paul preach forever, till Eutychus fell out of the window. So, you see, there it is. And yet, nobody in this room would say, well, you know, there's just not enough biblical evidence. Now, I know you also do it out of tradition. You've always done it that way. But it's biblical tradition, you see. On the backside of my little insert, I want to try to answer some reasons that you might be reluctant. Maybe not even just weekly communion, but more frequent communion. The most common reason that Christians give, and some of you have mentioned it here at Third Church, and you read it interestingly in the history of the church when they discuss these things. One of the most common arguments not to have communion more frequently, let alone weekly, is, you know, if we do it real often, we're just going to trivialize it. It's just going to become routine. I want to ask you to turn or at least listen as I read from Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is part of his teaching on prayer. This whole issue of trivializing worship or trivializing the Lord's Supper, that's really a good concern that you might have if you have it. But I would only urge you not to have it just for the Lord's Supper, but to have it for every aspect of worship. Glory be to the Father. And then what comes after that? To the Son and to the Holy Spirit. How often when you sing that are you maybe a little distracted, or you might get distracted? That's okay. No problem. I know that forward and backwards in Hebrew and Latin. You know, no problem, right? We can just go on. How often when the pastor leads us in a prayer, are we maybe not often, but just tempted a little to go over that grocery list in our head? See, did I forget? Do you see that trivializing or making routine or making mindless is not simply an issue for the Lord's Supper, though it is. It is something that we as a congregation and your pastor struggle with every Sunday. Could the pastor's sermon, you know, he's getting riled up again. He's calling us to Christ again. I think I'm already committed. I think I'm going to veg out for a few minutes. I'm tired. Besides, he's too loud anyhow. Let me grab some cotton. You know, it can happen at any point in the service. We're singing Amazing Grace, and we're just on autopilot. What's the answer? Look at Jesus' answer. Here he is, he's talking about prayer. Verse verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition. It's a difficult word there. It could be meaningless words, empty words, vain repetitions, as the heathen do, as unbelievers do. Don't pray like unbelievers. Why not? Some unbelievers pray really cool. Well, Jesus tells you why. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. We trivialize sometimes. We pray mindlessly. You can do it when you're praying at your meal. I can too. And you can certainly do it when I'm leading you in prayer, or one of the other men is leading you, or we're praying on Sunday night and we're taking turns. What should we do? That's terrible. It is a terrible thing to trivialize any part of worship. I know what we'll do. We'll only pray once a month. That'll teach you people to make prayer routine. I never had this problem in Baton Rouge. Just kidding. Okay, for you visitors, I used to live in Baton Rouge. Okay, obviously, that's not what Jesus says, right? He says, first of all, just don't do it. Quit acting like pagans. Are you praying mindlessly? Stop it. Just stop. But now he goes on. He says, look, the heathen, they kind of babble. Because they think by talking to their false god and just babbling and saying all kind of nonsense over and over and over again, that maybe they'll be heard, Jesus says, for their many words. Well, they don't know what they're talking about, let alone praying about. Don't be like them. Your heavenly Father that you believe in through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, knows what you need before you ask. So you think about that when you get ready to pray. When you get ready to come into worship, whether we're celebrating the Lord's Supper or not, and you're going to talk to God, the holy, holy, holy God, remember, He's listening. And He's listening even when you're not praying when you're supposed to be praying. And He's paying attention when you're singing Amazing Grace, when you're singing all the words right, but your mind is somewhere else. Jesus' answer to mindless prayer is to stop doing it and to pray mindfully. Remember who you're praying to. Can we trivialize the Lord's Supper by doing it a lot? Yeah, we can. Because we're already doing that with every other aspect of worship. The answer is not to do it less. The answer, by God's grace and the transforming work of His Holy Spirit through His Word, is to do it right. We're prone to come into this place and to sing mindlessly, to pray mindlessly, to give thoughtlessly. But we ought to come thinking and praying, Lord, prepare me. I'm gathering with Your people today. Help me, Lord, that just as You call me to love You with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength, that I might worship You with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength. Here's another popular criticism. Sometimes it's said sort of like a question because it comes across, you know, not so... You know, if we start doing the Lord's Supper every week, don't the Catholics do that? Yeah, it sounds so nice. You know, it's just a question. You see what it is? It's guilt by association. I mean, those Catholics do that. Well, my parents are Catholics, but they know the Lord. And there are many of you in this room that have friends and family that are Catholics. And while we have differences with them in doctrine, and some very significant, you have family members that know the Lord, even though they're Catholics. I know this shouldn't be said, but yes, it should be. Because we do this sort of thing, don't we? We baptize infants, but we mean something completely different with our covenant baptism than the Roman Catholics do. I think the hardest thing for us, let's face it, I think, even if we come convinced that this should be a part of regular weekly worship, I think the hardest thing for us, we ain't never done it that way. And that's kind of scary. Or, we just ain't doing that. You know, when I come to church, I come through this door, and I go out that door. And the pastor says sometimes he wants me to come out that door to shake his hand. I ain't doing it. I have never gone that door. I come in that way. When when God gave the Apostle Peter a vision of these unclean animals, God said to Peter, "Hey Peter, I got a thought for you." No. God commanded Peter, "Kill and eat." And Peter, being the godly apostle he was, thought, you know, maybe the ceremonial law has changed, so I can now eat unclean animals and I can also preach the gospel to Gentiles. No! He said, "No, Lord." Now, I'm not urging you to say no, Lord. What I'm trying to do is get us to realize that if an apostle who not only believes the Old Testament law about unclean animals, but it's also become a tradition, when God from on high says, "Peter, times have changed, Jesus has died, no more unclean animals, kill me," and Peter says, "Uh-uh," to the Lord, how much more if your session decides, "Okay, we're going to try to do communion more frequently," whatever that is our temptation going to be to say, "No way, man. I don't know what you guys think you're doing." This is a good thing that we're going through as a church. Again, it's not my fault. It's the elders. That's one of the great things about being a Presbyterian minister. I can always fall back on them. You know, if something goes well, "Yeah, that was my idea." If something goes bad, "Well, you know, those elders decided that." No, that's not how we do it. This is something we decided together as your spiritual leaders to think through this with you together. Why is this a good thing? Some of you may have indigestion right now. You're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. You're thinking, "How am I supposed to take the Lord's Supper when the preacher's talking about us doing this all the time?" We don't do this all the time. Getting you all bent out of shape. But here's the good thing. We're not wrestling over whether the carpet's going to be blue or yellow, or some minor thing, and fussing crazy about it. We're wrestling together as a church with God's Word and how it tells us to worship. It's a good thing. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, let's do so on the basis of the Word of God. What would be the advantage, though, to doing this more often? I have it somewhere. Oh yeah, here it is. You know that real familiar WWJD? What's that stand for again? What would Jesus do? Well, I invented a new one this morning. RFFW. I know, it doesn't have a ring to it. I'll have to work on it. But anyhow, RFFW. Remember Christ. This is what God gave us to remember. The broken body and shed blood of Christ. Not to remember intellectually, but to remember the spiritual significance that the Son of God became one of us and then died that you and I might live forever with Him in glory. Remember it. Remember it as you hear it preached, but remember it as you eat. All other worship is about sacrifice. New Testament worship, this sacrifice has already happened. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. Our worship involves a meal. Oh yeah, by the way, a meal
Feed on Christ.
Why a meal? Why things that look like food?
And are food, even though they're small portions.
Because Jesus said, if you're a believer, if you're really trusting in me, if you're really resting in me, do you realize what you're doing? You're eating my body and drinking my blood. Now that sounds gross to your ears and mine to think of it literally. But that wasn't Jesus' point. Literally to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But he is saying, and he does use those words to get our attention, that if we would be saved from our sins, their guilt, and their power, we must be consumed with Christ. We must be united to Christ. Why not celebrate that? Why not be reminded regularly, oh, I must feed on Christ. Oh, I must feed on Christ. I need Christ to feed me. Sin keeps beating me up. I need Christ to feed me. Fellowship with each other. Fellowship. When we fellowship with Christ as believers, Paul says, hey, look, there's one loaf and there's one body in Christ. I know, our loaf is in a bunch of little pieces, but the idea is the same. We're a part of one body in Christ. Fellowship together. And finally, wait. Wait. We come together on the Lord's Day to feed on Christ, to remember and proclaim Christ to each other, and to wait. This isn't the end. This is okay. But we're waiting for Christ to return. And then there'll be no more little Lord's Supper meal. There will be living with the triune God in glory. And you'll never, ever, ever want the Lord's Supper again. Because you have the real thing. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would help us as a congregation now to feed on Christ, to proclaim Christ to each other, to wait on Christ's coming. Father, if I've upset hearts or minds with the way I may have said things, maybe I was careless or insensitive, I pray that you forgive me of that, even if the words were biblical, but they were maybe said in a wrong manner. But help your people now to focus on the broken body and shed blood of Christ. To feed on Christ, who we are united to by faith. For those that are not believers, Father, may they watch the church celebrate Christ. And may they be persuaded that they too can become a part of the body of Christ. If they would but repent of their sins and rest in Christ. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen. Now let